Well, let me invite you this morning to open God's Word to the Old Testament now, to Psalm 125. This is the chapter of God's Word that we will be meditating on this morning, Psalm 125. Psalm 125, let us give attention now to the Word of God. A song of ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. This is not the word of man, this is the word of the living God. May he write its truth on each of our hearts this morning. One of the most basic of human needs is the need for security. We live in a fallen world, which of course means we live in a world that is fraught with insecurity. We all take security precautions every day, almost without thinking about it. Think of our home security. You lock your doors at night, at least I hope you do. You lock your car to protect your property. It's the same with computer security. You have passwords for your email and for your social media accounts, your online banking, all to keep your identity secure, to keep your assets secure from theft. And then when you travel, I trust you wear your seatbelt when you came here this morning in the car. If you're flying anywhere, you have to go through airport security. Companies sell security systems for surveillance. They surround their compounds with barbed wire. And of course, all of us seek security in our human relationships, don't we? With family, with friends, business partners, the list could go on. We want to secure ourselves against danger and damage and loss and broken relationships. Well, this brief psalm from God's Word, Psalm 125, we might call a song for the secure, because it shows you where to find the most fundamental security of all. And I'm speaking about the security of your soul. Verse 2 reads, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." As if you are one of God's people here this morning, you may be fully assured that you will persevere to the end of your pilgrimage and not be eternally lost, despite the many insecurities of this world in which you live. And that is because God has promised to personally and permanently secure you. And that's the message of the psalm. I'd like to unfold that message under the following three headings. First of all, we will find in verses 1 and 2 a permanent security. Next, we see a possible scenario in verse 3. And thirdly, a prayerful certainty in verses 4 and 5. A permanent security, a possible scenario, and a prayerful certainty. We begin then in the first two verses with a permanent security. And I think these two verses really contain the central point of the psalm. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in this first point, where I'd like you to notice three elements of the Christian's security. For one thing, we see security illustrated for us in verse 1. Security illustrated. Look at verse 1 again. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Now you'll see from the psalm that this is the first of two metaphors taken from the geographic location of the city of Jerusalem, and that illustrate for us the security that God's people possess. Now, just how secure are we as believers? Well, the answer is we are like Mount Zion. And this metaphor tells us of the church's holiness. The psalmist could have mentioned any mountain, I suppose, but remember that Mount Zion had been specially chosen, specially set apart by the Lord as the location for his temple. For example, Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Mount Zion speaks of holiness. But Mount Zion also speaks of stability. The psalmist says Mount Zion cannot be moved. Now, Mount Zion is a model for us of stability and solidity. No earthquake can reduce it to rubble. If you were to take out a Bible atlas of some kind and look up Mount Zion, you'd find that actually Mount Zion's a relatively small and quite insignificant mountain. Perhaps some of you even have been there yourselves. It may not be one of the mighty 14ers that you'll find in Colorado, but we still get the idea of the metaphor. It's something that's literally rock solid. Something ancient, something that is enduring. We may even say of somebody with a stable personality in the face of trials, he's a rock. That's a compliment, right? He's a rock, he's stable, he's solid. That's the idea of the metaphor here. So the psalmist is telling us that the church cannot be moved. The Church of Jesus Christ has a solid foundation. Come what may, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So Mount Zion speaks of holiness, it speaks of stability, and it also speaks of permanence. We're told that it abides forever. Mount Zion, the church, enjoys a permanent security. Christ's church will abide as long as he abides. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us: eternal life. So, like Mount Zion, the church is holy and stable and permanent. And what is true of the church as a whole is also true of each individual Christian. If you're a Christian here this morning, you will be holy. You will prove stable through life's storms, and you will abide forever. That's the promise of this metaphor in the first verse. Now maybe you're hearing this and you're kind of chuckling to yourself because you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound very much like me. That doesn't sound like me. I'm not holy. I don't feel particularly stable. And I don't feel permanent. I feel sinful. I feel unsteady. I feel, in a sense, vulnerable in my Christian life. Is that how you feel this morning? Well, if you feel that way, brother or sister, that's a sentiment that is shared by a great many of your brothers and sisters in Christ. What can possibly account, therefore, for this immovability of the Lord's people as it's described in the first verse? Well, the explanation is found in the second verse. If the first verse gives us security illustrated, the second verse gives us security explained. Look at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Here's the second of the two metaphors from Jerusalem's geographic location. Unlike many of the capital cities of the ancient world, the city of Jerusalem wasn't built on a main trade route. It wasn't built on the coast as a major seaport, but rather it was built in an inaccessible mountain region of Judea. Mount Zion itself is surrounded by valleys and a natural amphitheater of taller mountains that provided a natural barrier against enemies. And that's the metaphor, you see, that the psalmist is using, and it's a powerful one. He says the Lord, in the same way, surrounds his people. Your personal bodyguard, if you will, is none other than the Lord himself. Nothing can get past him. Jesus says in John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So friends, this, you see, is what explains your eternal security. This is what guarantees the perseverance of the saints. And it's not grounded in any self-generated strength or stamina on your part or mine. It is the Lord's surrounding his vulnerable people that makes all the difference. And this security is comprehensive in its scope. John Owen, the Puritan, comments on this passage: "The Lord is round about them, not just to save them from this or that incursion, but from all. Not from one or two evils, but from everyone whereby he may be assaulted. It is a most full expression of universal preservation, or of God's keeping his saints in his love and favor upon all accounts whatsoever." And did you notice the duration of this security? The psalmist says, from this time forth and forevermore. Forevermore. It is permanent security. This forever in verse 2 parallels and explains the forever in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "You will abide forever because the Lord will surround you forever," in verse 2. I realize that you and I may sometimes feel very insecure, spiritually speaking. You may feel this morning very vulnerable spiritually. But regardless of how you may feel, what matters is that the Lord surrounds you from this time forth and forevermore. And it's not just talking about some far off future experience, although Certainly it will be experienced in glory in its full extent, but it's a present reality too. Gotta love those words that Moses speaks in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So, security illustrated by the psalmist. You are holy and stable and permanent as Mount Zion. And security explained. This is the case for you as a Christian because you are kept by God, just as the mountains circle the city of Jerusalem. But crucially, there is a third element here, and it is security limited. Security limited. Now, that may sound a bit odd to you. Having extolled the glory and the permanence of this security, it may seem odd that we now say this security is in some sense limited. But we mean limited in the same way theologians speak of limited atonement. This security is not limited in its efficacy, but it is limited in its extent. Let me explain what I mean. The question we're asking here is, to whom is this promise of security extended? Look again closely at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And in verse 2, so the Lord surrounds His people. Is this eternal security guaranteed to everyone in the world, regardless of their standing with God? And the answer, of course, is no. It's limited. It's limited to those who trust in the Lord. Friends, this promise of security is a glorious one, but it is extended only to believers. This is the condition of your eternal security, your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the grounds of your eternal security, of course. The Lord's commitment to surround His people is what provides that. Nevertheless, you are called this morning by the Word of God to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to experience this security the psalmist is talking about. John Calvin comments, whoever then desires to be sustained by the hand of God, let him constantly lean upon it. And whoever would be defended by it, let him repose himself under it. Or as we read earlier, 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God limits His security to a very special group of people. The Lord surrounds His people, the psalmist says, and they belong to Him because He has created them and because He has paid a great price for them. Think of a collector of rare antiques. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here who likes to go antiquing. It's a new verb I learned when I came to this country. And antiquing. You like to go and collect antiques. Well, one day this collector comes across some extremely rare artifact, and it's so valuable that he parts with his most precious possessions in order to acquire it for himself. What's the first thing he's going to do? Well, he's immediately going to make it secure, isn't he? So it will never be lost to him. Maybe he deposits it in some fireproof safe, or maybe he negotiates with a museum to have his trophy displayed securely behind reinforced glass. Friends, in the same way, what God has paid so much to redeem, He will take great pains to secure. Great pains. He will jealously guard you his people, that he has purchased with the precious blood of his own dear Son. Truly, we have a permanent security. And by way of application, let me ask you, do you know anything of this security that the psalmist is speaking of in your own experience? Do you have that personal assurance of the permanent security of your soul? There are few joys this life affords greater than the confidence that you are eternally secure. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And if that's not your experience, if you don't experience this assurance of salvation, it's possible that your soul may not yet be in this secure state. And if that's true of somebody here today, you need to fix your attention on those opening words of the psalm. Those who trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Eternal security is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must trust in the Lord if you're to have a permanent security such as that described in the psalm. You know for certain you're standing in this life. You must trust in Jesus. But let me also add that a lack of felt assurance does not necessarily call into question your salvation. You see, assurance is one of eternal. Your assurance of eternal security is not experienced to the same degree by all believers alike. Some tender consciences here today perhaps feel permanently insecure. Perhaps you just can't believe the gospel is that good. And perhaps you have a hard time believing that he really does love me. He really has paid for my sin. Maybe you fear that someday you will be moved, that you will not abide forever. Well, if I'm speaking to a Christian this morning who lacks that assurance, you too must again consider those opening words. Am I daily trusting Jesus? Am I daily living by faith in him? Have I repented of my sins? Am I putting my faith fully in Christ alone for salvation? And if your answer to that question is yes, then you are bearing the fruits of salvation in your life. Do not doubt the truth of the rest of these two verses, that the Lord has promised to surround you as the mountains surround Jerusalem from this time forth and even forevermore. Permanent security is yours if you're a Christian, whether you feel its comforting effects in your life or not. And you have his word that you will be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but endures forevermore. Well, as I've said, this is the main thrust of the psalm, a permanent security. But there's still three verses to go. And we move secondly to a possible scenario. A possible scenario. Look again at verse 3. "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." Now, isn't this perhaps a seeming contradiction in this? All this promise of security, and now suddenly, smack dab in the middle of the psalm, we have this threat of great danger and oppression. What can this verse mean? Well, the scepter of wickedness here might refer to any oppression of the church by its enemies. And the land that is allotted to the righteous, which was the land of Israel, of course, is in New Testament terms the church of Christ. And then the righteous stretching out their hands to do wrong. This holds out the very real possibility, that believers in times of extremity might be led into sins peculiar to those possible scenarios. So, for example, Christians under great personal or political pressure, brought to the edge of desperation, might be tempted to take the law into their own hands in some way, seeking relief from these pressures by unlawful means, letting their circumstances justify some reckless or unwise measure, perhaps, or perhaps most commonly of all, the temptation to buckle under pressure and to conform to what the world says you ought to be. Now, you know, the Old Testament, Israel faced many wicked scepters in its long history. Any time you read of a king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and you meet a lot of them, don't you, in the book of Kings, any time you read of that, you have a scepter of wickedness legislating evil, or promoting idolatry, making foolish international alliances, getting involved in costly wars, sacrificing the nation's infants, condoning gross immoralities. All these vices we read of in the Old Testament when Israel was under wicked scepters, all of these things brought moral decline and spiritual ruin to the land allotted to the righteous. Now we know the aftermath. It brought great tribulation to those who refused to bow the knee to Baal, the godly in the land, that refused to accept the new decrees of the scepters of wickedness. Friends, doesn't the church in America today experience these things? Not that America is the promised land, but God's people who reside here face the same kinds of pressures when godless leaders or wicked scepters, whether it's locally or nationally, when they are in power. And friends, the temptation for us to give in is very real, to stretch out your hand, to do wrong, to bow the knee to Baal, to accept and to embrace the moral and social and religious expectations of our tolerant pluralist society. Conformity is demanded of you by wicked scepters. Refusal will bring ridicule or worse. Lots of examples of this could be found in the history of the church. On the 24th of August this year, the 358th anniversary of an event known as the Great Ejection. The 24th of August 1662, over 300 ministers in England and many more in Scotland were forcibly removed from their pulpits by law because they refused to comply with the government's religious policies. Now you maybe know the story. Dark years of suffering followed, especially for our covenanter forefathers in Scotland. Many of them and many members of their congregations were imprisoned and even executed because they continued to worship God according to their consciences. Many Christians with sensitive consciences were put into intolerably difficult situations to the point where, I'm sorry to say, they stretched out their hands to do wrong. Some compromised with the new government. You think of pastors who accepted the king's indulgences, confessing Charles II's headship of the church to get their pulpits back. Some even resorted to violence. You think of the assassination of Archbishop Sharp, the Covenanter traitor. Whether you know these stories or not, understand that this is a very real situation for God's people in the history of the church. But God makes a promise in this psalm to all his people who face such a possible scenario. And the promise is clear. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Shall not rest. The Hebrew there literally means will not stay settled. This possible scenario, God says to you and me, will be a temporary scenario. A short season of trial. A brief occupation by the enemy. The psalm does not excuse their wrongdoing under such times of oppression, but it does show, I believe, the grace and the sympathy of a loving Father in heaven in not permitting such seasons to endure for long. And sure enough, even the longest seasons of the wicked's scepter over the church have been temporary, shortened for the sake of the elect, is the way Jesus puts it in the Olivet Discourse. For those ejected ministers in 1662, the glorious revolution of 1690, about 30 years later, restored their religious liberties again. Think of the church under the wicked scepters of communist Europe or Eastern Europe or Russia. God brought down the Iron Curtain. Think of the sufferings of the early Protestants under papal rule. God sent the Reformation. My friends, the same will be true of churches presently suffering under the wicked scepter of Islam or other wicked scepters that you might care to think of. We know that we have a powerful enemy. Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And Satan has a scepter of wickedness which he once extended over all the nations. But he has now been defeated and is being despoiled by our King Jesus, of whom we read in Hebrews 1:8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." You see, Jesus has a scepter too. And his scepter is a scepter of righteousness, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so while Satan still attempts to extend his scepter of wickedness, we know that his days are numbered and that the scepter of righteousness will win the day. And it is on the basis of the gospel, the finished work of Christ, that the psalmist can say, "The scepter of wickedness shall not rest. It shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." There are vital lessons for us here in this verse, I believe, and especially perhaps in these troubled times that we are being called to live through. For one thing, I think this verse says to us, be realistic. Be realistic. Have the right expectations about the Christian life. Despite its many comforts and its steadfast promises, it is nevertheless a life that will be marked by trials and battles. The reality of eternal security is not an exemption from all temporal trouble. Our temporal insecurities, because of these wicked scepters, must be swallowed up by our trusting in the eternal securities that the Lord has promised his people in the gospel. John says to us in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So be realistic about trials. And for another thing, be warned about trials. I don't know what wicked scepters you may be facing this week. It might not be literal oppressive government. It may be the dominion of some painful temptation. Maybe there's some secret addiction, some sinful habit that seems to be reigning in your life. Perhaps it's your place of employment or study. There's some difficult, unpredictable superior you have to deal with. I think we may even apply this to the unpredictable oppression of the coronavirus and how we are responding to it. How long will we have to live with the uncertainty and the restrictions upon us? Or the violence that we're seeing in the streets of our nation? Whatever it is, you need to beware, the psalmist tells you. You need to beware of letting the trial be an excuse to stretch out your hand to do wrong. You must resist the urge to join the panic. to join the fear, to join the fear-mongering. You must do like the psalmist. You must settle yourself. And you must claim this promise that the scepter of the wicked will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. What we have in verse 3 really is an Old Testament version of that glorious New Testament promise that we all love. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Matthew Henry writes, God considers the frame of his people and will proportion their trials to their strength by the care of his providence, as well as their strength to their trials by the power of his grace. Be realistic about trials. Be warned about trials, and be strong. Be strong. You have every reason to press on under this possible scenario. Calvin writes, the Lord seasonably sets limits to our temptations because he knows that we are too feeble to withstand them. So we've seen that this is a profoundly realistic verse. In no way does it hint that God approves of or tolerates or winks at sins committed in dire straits by his people. But it beautifully declares our Father's tenderness and understanding of the cruel dilemmas faced by his children under the wicked scepters of life. He doesn't promise to lower his standards of holiness to such, but he does promise to lessen the duration of their trial. So if you're facing this possible scenario this week, and let's face it, in the current crisis we all are, then resist the temptation to lash out. Resist the temptation to freak out. Press on in the faith. And remember what Peter says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator while doing good. So what have we seen in this psalm? A permanent security and a possible scenario. But very briefly as we close, there is also a prayerful certainty. In verses 4 and 5, take a look at those last two verses again. A prayerful certainty. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. There is, in the closing words of the psalm, a prayerful certainty. And I think these verses really pull all the threads of this psalm together for us. The permanent security of verses 1 and 2 provides the interpretive grid for the believer facing the possible scenario of verse 3. He doesn't despair. He doesn't despair. Instead, he faces such times with the prayerful certainty of verses 4 and 5, confidently expecting the Lord's goodness and peace to follow him all the days of his life. And in practical terms, that finds expression in prayer. Prayer confronts the possible scenario of wicked scepters in verse 3 with the certain promise of permanent security from verses 1 and 2. Your prayer for peace, your prayer for good is as certain of an answer as the Lord's promise is certain, which it is. And so this psalm wraps up with a call to action, a call to prayer. It's a prayer for certain good. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. It might sound a bit as if he's saying, good people merit God's goodness because they're good people on the inside. That's not what he's saying. The good or the upright in heart are just other words for believers who have been described as those who trust in the Lord. All the benefits this psalm promises are benefits of grace that are obtained by faith and not by works. And the good he's praying for in the context simply means the good things already promised. Permanent security. Persevering in your Christian pilgrimage to the end. And the scepter of the wicked being removed in God's good time. But if you're not a Christian this morning, then I need to tell you that there is also mentioned here a path to certain destruction. There is a prayer for certain good here. We've seen that. But if you look at verse 5, there's something else. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Have you ever asked the question, why bother to pray for those things that God has already promised he's going to do? With it to God's promises, and now we're told to pray for those things. Well, the answer, of course, is that God uses the means of prayer to keep pilgrims in the right path. But what happens if we ignore prayer? What happens if we just don't bother to use the means that God has given to us to receive the things that he promises? Well, in this last verse, sandwiched between two prayers for the secure, there's a warning here. There's a warning for the careless, for those who choose to place themselves outside this security. People who have consciously or through neglect of their souls turned aside from the straight path and turned aside instead to crooked paths. Here's the warning. The doctrine of eternal security is no excuse for what the older writers used to call carnal security. Carnal security. That cliche, once saved, always saved, must never become a pretext for you to turn aside to crooked paths. And if I'm speaking to someone this morning for whom this is true, the psalmist wants you to know that is a path certain to lead to destruction. Calvin comments, he distinguishes between true and false Israelites, so that hypocrites may not apply themselves what is here said concerning the security of the righteous. The psalmist's goal is not to undermine the assurance and security of the believer, but rather to undermine the false security of the hypocrite. And so this psalm that we've thought about today, Psalm 125, is a song for the secure. It reminds the believer of his eternally secure position in Christ, but it also reminds the hypocrite of his eternally insecure position out of Christ. Take whatever reminder applies to your soul's condition this morning and act upon it accordingly. This psalm closes with a prayer for certain peace in the very last line. It's a beautiful line. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 37 verse 27 reads, mark the blameless man and observe the upright for the future of that man is peace. The future of that man is peace. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, then you are eternally secure. The path to certain destruction is not in your future. Rather, the future of that man is peace. Not just peace in the life to come, but in this life too. And peace in this life is nothing but the conscious enjoyment of that assurance which is held out to us in this psalm. It is the daily quiet rest of a people who find their security in the Lord's promise to continually surround them despite the many insecurities of life. So in these days of pandemic and political upheaval and social unrest, may this peace truly be your portion. For as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's just remain seated and bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving Father towards your children. You know each one of our hearts today. You know our insecurities. You know our fears. You know the anxieties, O Lord, that stalk our hearts, perhaps especially at this time of great political unrest and great uncertainty. O Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have made to your people in this psalm, the promise that you will surround your people, and the promise that when we are brought into such straits where there are wicked scepters, you have promised that you will proportion the trial to our strength. How we ask and pray that you'd make us strong, that you'd give us fresh